Good to worship with you, and what a blessed day of Easter that we have. Every year, I think it's interesting that as significant of a day as this is for us as Christians, we often don't treat it with the same kind of reverence and anticipation that we might Christmas, right? I was reminded of this a couple times this past week. Last weekend, I had the chance to preach at a church in Phoenix and take in some spring training games with my oldest son, and as we were began the drive back, I asked him, what would you like to listen to? And he suggested Christmas music. And so imagine the picture. It's like 90 degrees. We're in the middle of a desert. We're listening to Let It Snow, and it's Palm Sunday. And I think nothing quite says triumphal entry like Let It Snow. Even during family worship this week, I'd asked for song suggestions, and my youngest son wanted to sing Angels We Have Heard on High. And we sang it because I was trying to imagine this conversation with my two-year-old. Okay, CJ, we have the incarnation and the resurrection. Okay, this week is about the resurrection. And since I thought that might be a bit much for a kid who isn't potty trained yet, we just sang it. We sang Angels We Have Heard on High. But I hope this morning as we come before God's word that Easter will continue to hold a significant place in your heart because the gospel holds such a significant place in your heart. And so let me open us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you. We thank you for sending your son to die for our sins and then raising up again for eternal life. It is more than we understand and far more than we deserve. So we praise you, Lord, and we pray that as we come before your word this morning, that the gospel will continue to penetrate our hearts, that we might appreciate it more, apply it in greater ways, and worship you more deeply because of it. We thank you, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 4. As we've been anticipating and preparing for Easter, we have been in a series called The Gospel Illustrated, in which we have been looking at different biblical illustrations of the gospel so that we might understand and appreciate the gospel which defines us. Now, the word gospel comes from a Greek word that more literally means the good news. Originally, it was often used as a declaration of victory on the battlefield. A messenger would come to the people with the good news that their army had prevailed. But biblically, the gospel is the good news that Jesus died for the forgiveness and salvation of sinners. So for us as Christians, the gospel is everything. You cannot be a Christian without it. Going to church, doing Christian activities, being a good person are meaningless if someone has not trusted in the gospel, the good news of Christ. In the last couple of weeks, including our Good Friday service, which was really a blessing, we've been looking at how such things as communion or the cross help illustrate the meaning of the gospel. This morning, we're going to look at another picture of the gospel, the idea of water. We don't often think of water as an illustration of the gospel, but what makes this one especially unique is that it is a picture that Jesus himself used. In other words, he used this illustration as a means to talk about spiritual things and to offer a picture in words of the gospel. Now, just to set up our scene, though we often picture Jesus preaching to the masses or locked in spiritual debate with the religious establishment, our story this morning shows Jesus reaching out to an outcast Samaritan woman who was scorned by her society. In some senses, this conversation with her should never have even happened. Jews didn't talk with Samaritans. They were enemies. Men didn't talk with women in public. The righteous avoided the unrighteous. By cultural standards, Jesus had no place talking to her. But this is not the nature of the gospel. The gospel crosses not just cultural barriers, but more importantly, breaks the barrier of sin and brings hope and salvation to the lost. And so follow along with me as I read the first part of the story, and listen closely to see how Jesus uses the idea of water to encourage this lost woman to think about the bigger issues of life. Let me start in verse 6. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour is noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Okay, here Jesus comes across this woman at the well, and if anyone needed some good news, it was this woman. We know that she is looking for something in life, something that will bring her peace and satisfaction and joy, because as we will learn, she's been married 5 times and is now living with someone who isn't her husband. In our society, it would probably be frowned upon, but in her culture, it was an abomination. It says she comes to the well in the middle of the day, likely because she knew the other woman would come early or late to avoid the scorching sun. And so coming at the hottest part of the day meant that she could avoid the abuse of the other woman, who would surely look down upon her for her immoral lifestyle. She wouldn't have to hear the word whore whispered under their breath. She could avoid their condescending stares. But despite all this, she continues to pursue relationships as a means to fulfillment. With each man, she hopes he will be the one that she can find true joy in. Her longing for someone is so great that she chooses to be a pariah in her own society to find it. You can imagine, her life is a tragedy. And even the fact that she has to come in the middle of the day is this sharp reminder to her that her life is a failure. But then she encounters Jesus. And he will be the one who will change everything by reaching out to her and offering her true and eternal salvation. And he does this in part by using a simple illustration of living water. And it leads us to the key idea from our passage this morning. Only by faith in Christ can we find true peace and eternal life. Only by faith in Christ can we find true peace and eternal life. Let me give you 2 reasons that water is a powerful illustration of the gospel. First is this, because water is an illustration of spiritual realities. Because water is an illustration of spiritual realities. As we come to verse 6, the text says that Jesus is wearied from his journey, he's tired, he's hungry, he's thirsty. But then he meets this woman, and in love he refuses to miss an opportunity to give her the gospel, the good news. You can imagine she's a woman with a lot on her mind. On a simple level, she's concerned with her chores. But again, she's an outcast, and so she makes her way to the well in the heat of the day to avoid the other woman. You can picture her thinking about her struggles as he trudges in the heat. Interestingly, of all ways to engage this woman in a life-changing spiritual conversation, Jesus uses water. Look at verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would have given you living water. Now, if you're honest, this is a bit abrupt. Maybe it sounds a bit socially awkward. I mean, imagine after service, you go to the refreshment table and ask for water, and the person says, I'll give you living water. You're like, yeah. I'll just take the normal water. Thanks for that little offer. But Jesus has a purpose. This woman needs to start thinking about spiritual things. What then does the water here illustrate? That all of us thirst for something, but that thirst will never be quenched by the things of this world. It's a pretty simple illustration, right? He's making the point that though we drink water every day, we will always thirst again. There is no water in this world that will finally and fully satisfy us. It's an illustration that we all can understand and relate to, that for the rest of your life, you'll experience physical thirst. For this woman, it would have been even more real, because thirst was a more common dilemma for them. It wasn't easily solved. You didn't just turn on the faucet. But realize the spiritual reality that Jesus is illustrating. All of us thirst for something, and we won't find the solution in this world. This is what we're taught by Scripture. At the very beginning of the Bible, we were told that we were created by God for God. We were meant to obey him and find our joy and satisfaction in him. God was supposed to be our everything. We were supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In God, each of us was meant to have eternal life. But what happened? Sin entered the world and it ruined everything. I doubt anyone would deny that each of us is a sinner. Every one of us fails to always obey God. All of us do wrong things. And with the entrance of sin, it means that people, all of us, pursue other gods and other saviors. Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. In other words, it's part of our sinful nature to pursue counterfeit gods. that who we are convinced will bring us salvation. Now, whether that salvation is heaven or personal happiness or peace, because of sin, everyone pursues false saviors. For some people, they pursue it in money, believing it will bring them security or pleasure or identity. For others, it's in relationships. It's the young man who finds his worth in a girlfriend, the wife who believes if her husband will act a certain way, she can be happy, or the parents who trust that successful kids means a fulfilled life. False saviors come in all forms: power, success, possessions, pleasure, peaceful relationships, happiness, work, sports, a myriad of other things. Because it's part of our nature to pursue these counterfeit gods, it makes sense that the first commandment is, have no other gods. Okay, this wasn't given because the Bible was speaking to an archaic people in danger of pursuing false deities. Rather, it's because in our sin, we are prone to pursue rival gods. So understand the picture. God is supposed to be my great love, my ultimate joy, my perfect satisfaction, but my sin means I pursue other loves and other joys and other satisfactions. But do you see how foolish and hopeless this effort is? I was made by God, for God, and yet I'm telling him, God, I don't want you, I just want your stuff. I want your blessing. I want good relationships. I want secure finances. I want occupational success. It is the endless pursuit of finding hope and happiness in the gifts instead of the giver, of finding meaning and significance in the creation instead of the creator. But our sinfulness is worse than it sounds. It doesn't simply mean I'm not as happy or satisfied as I ought to be. My sin means I'm an enemy of God. God is a loving God, but he's also a God of infinite holiness, infinite righteousness, and infinite fairness. And so he must deal with sin. Specifically, he said he's going to punish sin in the form of hell. So understand the devastation of sin in our lives. It means we pursue in the world what we are meant to find in God. And worse, it means we are under divine judgment and all of us have lost eternal life. And these truths are what Jesus is trying to show this woman through the idea of water and thirst. He's pointing out that ultimately this world fails to satisfy the true longings of the heart. And this world will never, ever be able to offer her eternal life. Look at what he does in verse 10. He kind of turns the tables on her. She thought he was thirsty, she had the water. But he's saying in reality, spiritually, she is thirsty and he has the living water. And this living water is what she needs. Verses 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Again, maybe a bit of this illustration is lost on us in that we don't really experience true thirst too often, right? Just turn on this on the faucet. But for her, the idea of contemplating being eternally sated must have been mind-boggling. Like, to never be thirsty? But again, Jesus is not using this to point out earthly realities, but to point her to spiritual realities. He's not concerned about her physical thirst, but her spiritual thirst. For this woman, she was trying to find salvation and meaning and satisfaction in relationships. And Jesus knows this. And so though in verse 15, she wants to know how she can have her thirst quenched, he takes the opportunity to point out her sin and the failure of this world to bring her what she really longs for. Look at verse 16. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right. You're right in saying I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now you would think this would be kind of the ultimate slap in the face. I mean, this was likely the most painful part of her life. Like we said earlier, even now there would be a stigma placed upon a person who has been married five times and living with a sixth. But back then it would have been so much more. I mean, it seems that she's coming in the midday because she's been effectively ostracized by her society. She's the one the other women would speak about in hushed tones. Likely she had heard the crude words to describe her. It was what haunted her and most impacted her every aspect of her life. It was her identity. Okay, she can't even do chores with the rest of the women. They would come when it's cool. She comes out when it's hot. But by bringing this up, what has Jesus done? He's loved her. He's shown her the sin that pulls her away from God. He has proven that a man will never fully satisfy her thirst. Up to this point, this had been one of her great hopes. You can imagine with each new husband, she's thinking, maybe this one will bring me happiness. Maybe this one will love me like I want to be loved. Maybe this one will accept me and treasure me. But amidst the failure of relationships, he offers her living water by which she will never be thirsty and by which she can have eternal life. And Momo will look at Jesus' solution, but at least contemplate for a moment the illustration of water and thirst. Think about it. God could have created us in such a way that we never thirsted. Right? Maybe we could have, you know, just have no need for water, or we could absorb water through the atmosphere. We could live in water like a fish. Okay, I'm assuming in my limited zoological knowledge that fish don't get thirsty. So I don't know. Don't Google that during my sermon. And I think that's a good rule all the time. Don't Google me during the sermon. Okay, just wait till afterwards. But our thirst is this ongoing illustration of what it means to long for Christ. Right? We should know what it means to long for Christ because we know what it means to long and to be thirsty and to be hungry. In John 6, right after feeding the 5,000, the people come back to Jesus wanting him to give them more bread because they're hungry. And what does Jesus say to them? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Get that? He's saying that our physical hunger and thirst points us towards the one we should hunger and thirst for and the one who satisfies us. God has given us this gracious, ongoing illustration of what it should be to long for Christ. I get thirsty every day. And this is what it should be for me and Jesus. Now, at some point, we must come to the conclusion that this world will never truly satisfy. I think it's something that everyone recognizes that to some degree. Life is not perfect and does not offer exactly what we desire, but we still search for those things that will make us happy and fulfilled. For some, it's a certain job, or a spouse, or kids, or success, or parental approval, or pleasure. Everyone pursues those things that they believe will make them happy. The thing is, it's not simply a matter of the world makes you happy, but Jesus makes you happier. Rather, the good things of this world, which are meant to be the blessings of God and point us to God, actually distract us from God and can even take the place of God. John Piper says it this way: the enemy of a hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. The greatest adversary of love of God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but the simple pleasures of earth. Does that describe you? It's not that you're avidly pursuing the evil things of the world, but has the world so consumed you that you forget to pursue the one that you should be following after? For those of you who are Christians, though you have trusted in Jesus for salvation, are you still pursuing counterfeit gods? Do you believe that life is about Jesus plus something? In other words, it would be great if I had Jesus plus financial security, or Jesus plus an attentive husband, or Jesus plus occupational or academic success. Have you forgotten that you are made by God and for God, and only in him will you find your thirst is truly and ultimately quenched? If you're not a Christian, thank you for coming. I'm guessing that someone invited you, and trust me when I say it's really a blessing when you make the effort to come out. I know that they are truly blessed by that. I don't know if you've ever felt that you were on a quest for God, but do you realize that your life has been about the pursuit of something or someone that will make life matter, that will bring you peace or happiness? And the reason is this is how you were wired. You were created this way. You were made to pursue joy and peace, but where you have gone astray is to find it solely in this world. And the danger is that you'll try to fill your desires with things and never realize that you were meant for something more. Because like the woman in our story, you will always be thirsty again. It probably sounds strange to hear, but do you realize that this woman, this scorned outcast, has one great advantage over you? It's that she understood her desperate need. Whereas you might be so blinded by God's gifts that you've forgotten the giver, everything in her life said, you're not right. You need something. I think for me, the truth that the world will not satisfy. It was something I didn't understand growing up. I grew up in the church. I became a Christian at a young age, but I also grew up with the notion that Christianity was the right thing, but not necessarily the better thing. Yeah, I would obey Jesus, and I would follow Jesus because that's what good Christians do. But the real fun, that was in the world. But then one author pointed me to Philippians 3:18, and it was a verse that changed my life. Paul writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." I mean, it revealed to me, Jesus wasn't just right, he's better. I wasn't missing out on real fun in pursuing Jesus. I was missing out on true joy when I pursued the world over Christ. And it changed my life. Christianity took a whole new slant to me. It wasn't God giving me things and making my life happy. It was he was the one that I was supposed to pursue. It was during this time when I was thinking through this verse that God began to call me into ministry. Have you been placing your hopes in the things of this world, forgetting the one you're supposed to pursue? Second idea is this. The second reason it's a good illustration is because living water is an illustration of salvation in Christ. Because living water is an illustration of salvation in Christ. My birthday was a few months ago, and my wife gave me a gift that, to be quite honest, just made me angry and frustrated. Kind of weird, right? I mean, I was upset. It took me a while to get over it. And the thing is, she knew, giving it to me, that this would be a pretty good possibility, okay? So if you're wondering what she got me, she took me to a Laker game, okay? And within 4 minutes, we were down by 12. By halftime, Carmelo Anthony had scored 27, and it was just not a fun night for me, okay? And then the Lakers make it close, so then they kind of lead me on, and then they break my heart again. And so, you know, that was, you know, it's like, happy birthday. But, and so, like, you go, and like, you know, for me, I take it a little harder than most. But of course, you know, and thinking about it at the moment, you don't appreciate what a gift is. Now, that's a good wife, right? She took me to a Laker game. Okay, that's a good wife. But I don't appreciate it. I don't, you know, especially in the moment. I think for this woman, she's been offered something she doesn't quite get. She doesn't appreciate it. I mean, he's saying, I'm going to give you eternal life. And she's like, you know, where are you going to get a jar for your water? Okay, she doesn't understand the magnitude of what he's saying. Okay, remember Jesus' point. This world will not satisfy, and this world cannot offer eternal life. But not only has he illustrated this through the idea of living water, but he has made reference to her marital failures, something he shouldn't have known, so this knowledge was given to him by God. And with this, she realizes that Jesus is sent by God, and so she takes the opportunity to ask him a theological question. Imagine you meet someone, you know they're from God, maybe that's what you would do as well. And so verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now realize what she's done. There's been only really two hopes in her life. The first, as we discussed, is that a relationship, maybe a husband, would make her life have meaning. But her other hope is religion. Maybe God would fix things or God would make things right. So realizing that he is from God, she wants to know, okay, where do I got to go to meet God? Where do I got to go to find God? But Jesus makes sure she realizes that it's not about religious ritual like a specific location. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." We don't have time to stay here too long, but realize what he's saying. True religion is not about ritual, but relationship. It's not about where you worship, but about who you worship and how you worship. He says you must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, it's a spiritual issue of the heart. You worship in spirit, and it must be done according to scripture, in truth. Jesus is saying is that salvation doesn't come through religious ritual, like what mountain do I go to worship God? Salvation comes from worshiping in spirit and in truth. It's a matter of real faith of the heart in the true God of the Bible. Now you can imagine for her, this is a lot to take in, but she is not deterred. And again, she goes back to God as her source of hope. Verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Okay, the Messiah was the long prophesied Savior of the Old Testament. In other words, this woman knows that the Messiah, Savior, is coming who will make things right. We don't know exactly what she thought about the Messiah, but you can imagine, like many of her people, she longed for the Messiah because she felt that he would somehow save her. Maybe she thought, okay, when he comes, he's going to make everything better. I won't be an outcast. I won't be shunned by others. He'll bring me salvation. She says specifically, he will tell us all things. She wants answers. She wants to know how to be happy. She wants to know how not to be an outcast. She wants to know how to be forgiven. Even as she's saying this, her voice raises in excitement. Here she is talking to, obviously, a prophet of God. And so she talks about this Messiah and can't wait till he comes to make things right. And then Jesus says something that must have absolutely shocked her. Verse 26, I who speak with you am he. She must have been so stunned. I mean, here she was just the middle of the day going to get water, and the Messiah was there. And it seems in light of her following actions that she believes him. This Jewish man who shouldn't have been talking to her in the first place, this one who seemed so different, this one who knew her life, this one who offered her living water, which is eternal life, he was the long-awaited Savior. You can imagine this realization that he's not just a prophet, but that the Messiah, her Savior, and that she begins to think back through their conversation, and then she remembers what he had said in verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The illustration has now become clearer. He wasn't offering to quench her physical thirst somehow. He was talking about something so much more significant. The water, the living water, was about eternal life. He was going to quench her spiritual thirst. But more, he was going to give her everlasting life. The understanding of who he was brought clarity to what he was saying. Before we think a bit more about the woman's response, let us take a moment and contemplate the amazing nature of this gift, this living water, this eternal life that he was offering her. Okay, we've had this fly-in-the-wall observation what's going on, and we're probably encouraged. Look how much Christ loves this woman who was probably considered unlovable to others. Our hearts are warmed as we see him offer this undeserving sinner the living water of eternal life. If we were to read on, we would be excited to see her sharing her testimony so that many believe. But think for a moment, do you realize what it has to happen for Jesus to give this woman eternal life? Remember, her ultimate problem wasn't about getting her needs met. It was that she was an enemy of God awaiting judgment. She couldn't find satisfaction in God because she was at odds with God. But how could things be made right? After all, she's a sinner awaiting judgment, and God cannot simply dismiss that, for that would be unfair. Imagine someone stealing everything that you have, and when they're brought before the court, the judge says, you know what, I love you, you can just keep it. Would you think that judge fair? He would be an unjust judge. Restitution must be made. God is always just. He is always fair. So how could Jesus make things right? How could he offer her eternal life that she's already lost through her sin? How could he deal with the punishment awaiting her? He would have to take the punishment she deserved in her place. In other words, he would have to set his course of life towards the cross, because it is there that he wouldn't just suffer a physical death, but he would suffer God's punishment for every believer for all of time. That makes sense. If you're not a Christian, maybe you've heard Christians say things like, Jesus died for our sins, or Jesus paid the penalty. But what does that mean? It means that though I deserve the punishment of God because I'm a sinner and his enemy, Jesus lived the perfect life I was unable to, and then he stood in my place on the cross and allowed God's wrath to be exhausted on him so there was none left for me. But not only did Jesus take on my sinful life, he credited me with his righteous life so that because I've trusted in Jesus, I can once again be in relationship with God. As we think of Easter, realize what we are celebrating: the resurrection of Christ. Because through his death and resurrection, we are offered eternal life. The Bible says that if Jesus stayed dead, we would still be dead in our sins. And this makes sense because the ultimate power of sin is death. All of us face death. It always wins. If Jesus were still dead then, we would know that he had not truly paid the price. He had not fully defeated sin. death had won. But the fact that Jesus rose from the grave proves that sin has truly been defeated because death has been overcome. Think back to our passage. Jesus says to this woman, the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He can make this offer of eternal life because he was willing to go to the cross to accomplish it and then rise from the grave to prove it. So again, think about that. When Jesus said, I'll give you living water, what is he really saying? I will die in your place. I will exhaust the punishment of God so that there is none left for you. I will be abandoned by my heavenly Father so that he will never, ever abandon you. I will drink of his wrath so that you will never be thirsty again. Amazing, isn't it? Now, if you think about it, eternal life would be enough for this woman to thank Christ for eternity, but there's more. In Christ, she finally finds the rest and peace that she's been seeking. I really love verse 28. It offers a small fact that I think shows that Christ, what Christ has accomplished in her life. Verse 28, so the woman left her jar and went into the town and said to the people. Now, why point out that she left her jar? On the surface, it seems like such an inconsequential fact. I mean, why is it included in sacred scripture? Can you imagine telling someone about like the most important day of your life? You know, like, let me tell you about when I got married. Okay, in the morning I ate cereal. It's like, really? I mean, why waste my time with that fact? But remember the early part of this conversation. This woman is so stuck in her earthly world, on water and her water pot, she can't focus on spiritual matters. Jesus says he has living water, and she asks, where? He says he has the living water, and she points out that he doesn't even have a jar to draw water with. He says he has the living water, and she says, give me some so I'll never be thirsty and don't have to come to this well anymore. But here she finally gets it. Jesus isn't talking about physical water. He's going to give her living water so that she will never thirst again and have eternal life. And so she leaves her water pot behind. We don't know what life was like for her. She seems to be kind of a mini evangelist because later it says that many believed because of her testimony. But can you imagine what it was like for her to finally find rest? To not have to worry about what the other women thought, because more importantly is what God thinks of her. To not to pursue love in relationships because she has the love of the Almighty. To not have to find her identity in what she has done, but in what Jesus was willing to do for her. To finally have eternal life. I don't know, I imagine her going to sleep that night and for the first time in a long time, sleeping the deep sleep of peace. If you're not a believer, our hope for you is that you would drink of the living water and have eternal life. How? Jesus says this in John 6:35, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Get that, to take the living water is to believe in Jesus. This is what it is to be a Christian. Ultimately, it's not about going to church or being a good person. It's turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus for salvation. I pray that this day you would stop your pursuit of false saviors and trust in Jesus who gives the living water. Let me close with a final encouragement for those of you who are believers. Will you find your satisfaction in Christ? I think it's too easy to shrug off a message like this and say, well, it's for those who have never tasted the living water. But if so, are you trying to find in this world what you are meant to find in Jesus? Remember God's words to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is this you? Have you turned from the fountain of living waters to try to find satisfaction in broken water vessels? Are you living a Jesus plus something kind of life? Like I mentioned earlier, the pursuit of Jesus plus financial security, or Jesus plus a loving spouse, or Jesus plus thriving kids, or Jesus plus occupational success. If so, then as John Piper says, your problem isn't that you're pursuing happiness and joy, but that you're not seeking it hard enough. C.S. Lewis writes, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. It's like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Piper commenting on this says, that's it. The enemy of worship is not that our desire for pleasure is too strong but too weak. We have settled for a home, a family, a few friends, a job, a television, a microwave, an occasional night out, a yearly vacation, and perhaps a new personal computer. We've accustomed ourselves to such meager, short-lived pleasures that our capacity for joy has shriveled. Many can scarcely imagine what is meant by a vacation by the sea, worshiping the living God. Are you making mud pies when God is offering you so much more? Don't settle for a Jesus plus something kind of life. It will always leave you thirsty. Pursue joy in a relationship with Christ. Like the woman in the story, leave your water pots behind. Drink deeply of the living water and know the intense joy and peace that comes from worshiping the risen Savior. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you so deeply grateful that you've given us the living water through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess we too often presume upon your grace. Too often we still pursue the things of this world over you. And so, Lord, forgive us for that. Lord, we thank you for the eternal life we don't deserve. We thank you for being willing to quench our thirst and give us joy everlasting. And so, Lord, help us to pursue the risen Savior and to find our rest in him. Lord, I know that there's people here that come this morning maybe with heavy hearts because life isn't what they would hoped it would be. They're going through a certain trial or struggle. They feel like they're missing out. And I pray, Lord, that they would see in you what they're seeking. So be gracious to us, Lord. Honor yourself through the way that you transform our hearts. We thank you and we praise you and we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.